We're studying Philippians chapter 3, so you can go there in your Bible if you would, Philippians chapter 3, and tonight we want to look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 9 specifically. In these verses, we're going to see the worthlessness of religion apart from Christ, and the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Specifically, we're going to see the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul, and he'll talk about the worthlessness of all his religion, all his accomplishments, whether they were from his parents or there are things he personally had done before he knew the Lord. And he'll talk about those things being worthless in view of the salvation he has in Jesus Christ and the surpassing value of that salvation. There have been many dramatic conversions through the ages. The Roman Catholic monk Martin Luther, when he understood that salvation was by God's grace through faith, he was saved, and he also then was used as a stick of dynamite to help promote the Reformation truths that we still talk about today. There's a slave trader, John Newton, who became became a preacher of grace, and we know him probably most familiar for the hymn he has written, Amazing Grace. There's George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, who are saved and used in the Great Awakening period in England, America specifically. But probably the most impactful conversion of all time is the Apostle Paul, the man from Tarsus, the self-righteous Pharisee, the one who was a persecutor of Christ and his church. But when he was saved, everything changed for him. And we see Paul's testimony a number of times in the scripture, especially in the book of Acts. You see Paul's testimony a handful of times, specifically in Acts chapter 9, the first time you have it recorded. You can read that on your own. We're not going to do that this evening. You see Paul's testimony a number of times. In Philippians chapter 3, we have Paul's testimony again. But in Philippians 3, he doesn't talk about his testimony. He doesn't share the personal historical details of his testimony. He talks about his testimony in accounting terms. In verse 4 to 6, he's going to talk about things that he thought were a benefit to him, things that he thought were a gain before he knew the Lord. And then in verse 7 to 11, he's going to talk about the change in his spiritual accounting that went on, the change in his thinking that happened when he met the Lord, and how he had viewed all the things he viewed as gain before. They're now lost. They're nothing. They're less than nothing. But knowing Jesus Christ and the blessings of salvation in him, nothing else compares to that, as we'll see in these verses. Now, Philippians chapter 3, Paul is warning against false teachers. He is telling the beloved believers at Philippi, watch out for those who add to the gospel of grace. In verse 1, he reminded and commanded them to be rejoicing in the Lord, to remember all the benefits they have in him. In verse 1, he also said that what he's writing is not new information to them. It's review for them. He knows they know this already, but he's writing to them as a safeguard so they don't get led off track by those who add work, specifically the Judaizers who he's dealing with in this chapter, those who are adding the Mosaic law to faith in Christ. So it's a review for them. Then verse 2, he gives a strong warning. Look at verse 2 again. It says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Strong language warning against the false teachers, the Judaizers specifically. They say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they've added works of the law to how to have a right standing with God. He calls them their dogs. They haven't been washed from their sin. They're filthy. They haven't been cleansed from their sin. He calls them in verse 2, the evil workers. They're talking about Jesus Christ. They're talking about the gospel, and they've added works to it. He says they are evil workers. They are not serving the Lord. And he also says in verse 2, they are the false circumcision, literally the mutilation. They're promoting that Gentiles need to get circumcised to really be saved. He just calls them what they are, the mutilation. They're not promoting anything good in God's sight. Then verse 3, there's a contrast with the true believers. Verse 3 says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And last time we noted four characteristics of the true believer from this verse. We are the true circumcision, not that Gentiles become Jews, but he's talking about the circumcision of the heart here that Colossians 2 talks about. We looked at that last week. That God has made the believing sinner new on the inside. He circumcised their heart. And he says the one who is circumcised at heart is one who worships in the Spirit of God. Their whole life then is about worshiping the Lord. And not just on Bible study nights, not just Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, but their whole life is empowered by the Holy Spirit to worship the Lord. He also said in verse 3, the true believer glories in Christ Jesus. He is our only trust, and he's the one we boast in. And the negative side of that, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's the mark of the truly born again person. The truly circumcised at heart one. They're not like the Judaizers who say, yes, you must trust in Christ and also trust in your flesh in one way or another. No. The true believer puts no confidence, zero confidence in who they are and what they have done. In verse 4, where we're picking up tonight, Paul's going to use himself as the example. He's going to say in verse 4, if anyone could have a right standing with God by what they have done, by who they are, by what they have done, it would have been me. But that's impossible. So picking up in verse 4, he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul's going to explain that if you could get to heaven, so to speak, if you could have a standing of righteousness before God based on what you have done, it would have been him. So Paul's going to use himself as the example that you can't get to heaven. You can't have a right standing with God by what you have done. And the Bible is so crystal clear on this, as we'll see as we look through a number of verses later in our lesson. You know, but still, if you go out on the street, or maybe down the street, but you talk to people in your life, coworkers, family members, friends who don't know the Lord, you ask many people, are you going to heaven? And many people still today say, well, I think so. Why? You know, we ask the question sometimes as a good tool in evangelism. If you were to stand at the gates of heaven right now and God asked you why I should let you in, what would you say? And one way or another, most people say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm a pretty good person. Maybe I've been baptized, or I do good things, or I go to church, you know. I think I've done enough. Paul's going to make crystal clear in this section, that's not good enough. If anyone could get to heaven by who they were and what they have done, it would have been Paul, but he says that's impossible. So verse 5 and 6, then he explains for himself his own spiritual resume, so to speak. He's going to explain what he put confidence in before he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. There's going to be 7 things in verse 5 and 6. 7 things he used to put confidence in. We could probably break the list of 7 into 2 groups. The first 4 deal with things that his parents gave him, so to speak. Things he didn't have a personal say in. Then the last 3 are going to deal with things he had personally done. So look at verse 5. Paul says, if anyone put confidence in their flesh, verse 4, it would have been me. Now, here's his spiritual resume before he knew the Lord. Circumcised the 8th day. You know, circumcision, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 17. It was a sign of a covenant between Abraham and the Jews. Abraham in Genesis 17 had been a believer for many, many years when God instituted circumcision. And then for the Jews, for Israel, all male Jews were to be circumcised on the 8th day. And Paul says that's happened to him. He was circumcised on the 8th day. He had the right ritual, even done in the right way. Is that going to give him right standing with God? Many self-righteous Jews, self-righteous Pharisees, as Paul was a Pharisee, thought, yes, this helps in my standing with God. Today, most people you talk to probably won't say, well, I've been circumcised, I think I'm okay. But people say a similar thing. I've been baptized. You know, I was baptized as a baby, I think I'm okay. I've gone through this ritual. Well, if there's not faith in the Lord, as we'll see, it's worthless. The second thing he says in verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel. Paul, being a Jew, he was from the nation of Israel, God's chosen, special, unique nation. God says, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. The nation of Israel is the apple of God's eye. He has chosen them by his love for his special purposes. But some of the Jews thought, you know, it was good enough just to be an Israelite, just to be a Jew. Paul, if the right blood, the right family helped your standing with God, it would have been Paul. He was of the nation of Israel. Also, he says in verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin. Not just of the nation of Israel, but of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest of Jacob's sons, the second son born to his beloved wife, Rachel. He was beloved by Jacob. The tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe outside of Judah that remained faithful to the Davidic line when we had the split after King Solomon, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. There's 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. Judah and Benjamin, the only tribe that stayed faithful to him, the elite tribe, so to speak. He says also in verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This probably has to do with his culture. He was a Jew by blood, a Benjamite by birth, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, Israel had been scattered in the Old Testament to the nations. And while some Jews returned to the homeland of Israel under Nehemiah and Ezra and those men, many Jews stayed outside the promised land. Paul, in fact, he was born in Tarsus. We didn't pull up a map tonight, but Paul was actually born not in Israel, but in south central modern day Turkey in the city of Tarsus. But he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Many of the Jews that were living in the Roman Empire in this day, they had Hellenized. They had adopted Greek culture, Greek customs, Greek language. Not Paul. He had been circumcised the 8th day, and he was a Jew not just by blood, but a Jew by custom, by culture. You can read in the book of Acts. We won't turn back there, but he spoke Hebrew. He didn't just speak Greek, the lingua franca of the day. He had Hebrew customs. So the first four things in verse 5, things that Paul hadn't done for himself, but he thought gave him a good standing with God. Circumcised the 8th day, of the nation Israel, tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews. The last three, number 5, 6, and 7 in our list, have to do with things that Paul did personally himself. Look at verse 5 again, end of the verse. As to the law, a Pharisee. And what he's building here is if anyone could have confidence in who they were and what they had done, it would have been Paul. As to the law, the Old Testament law, the law given by God on Mount Sinai to the nation Israel, as to the law, a Pharisee. You're probably familiar with the different sects within Judaism in the New Testament time who had a different slant on the law. We primarily know the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberals, so to speak, of the day, those who denied parts of the scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were those who had added to the scripture. The Sadducees had taken away from it, so to speak. The Pharisees, they had added their own traditions. They thought they were safeguarding the law by adding their own rules around it. But in reality, they were adding to the word of God. And again, we won't go back there for time, but Acts chapter 22 says that Paul was born in Tarsus, but he's actually brought up in Jerusalem under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was one of the leading Pharisees of the day. In Acts chapter 26, the Pharisees, Paul says, they're the strictest sect of the Jews. They're the ones who are the most meticulous in their trying to keep the law. Verse 6 then, Paul continues with our 6th and 7th thing. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was zealous in what he thought was right. As to zeal, passion, a persecutor of the church. If a right standing with God came from sincerity or zeal or passion, Paul would have been the guy. He was so zealous for his own religion, so to speak. He was persecuting Jesus Christ and his church, going to other cities to track down believers and throw them in prison. But the issue when it comes right with the issue when it comes to having a right relationship with the Lord isn't zeal. It's not passion. It's faith, as we will see. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, if you would. Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking. He's a believer in Romans 10, obviously. But he's writing about the Jews in Romans chapter 10, picking up in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, his countrymen, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. It's true of those Paul's writing about here. That was true of Paul before he was saved. He didn't submit to God's righteousness, like Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is trying to establish his own righteousness. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians just two books before Philippians. But Galatians chapter 1, Paul was a zealous man. As a believer, we see that in Acts, even before a believer. Now, he was misguided. He was on his way to hell, but he was zealous. Galatians chapter 1, pick up maybe in verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which I preached, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. I neither received it from men, nor was taught it by men. Then he says in verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. Paul thought he was serving the Lord when he was persecuting the church, throwing believers in prison. He was not, but he thought he was, and he was doing it with an abandon. He was with zeal. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my countrymen, my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul was a man of zeal even before he knew the Lord. He was advancing beyond them all, and he was more zealous than all the other Pharisees. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. If a right standing with God came from zeal, it would have been Paul. You know, people today think, well, they might be misguided, but at least they're sincere. At least they're zealous. Sincerity doesn't matter at all. You can be sincerely deceived and be so committed to your religion, you blow yourself up as some in the world do today and wake up in hell. Sincerity isn't the issue. It's not just passion and zeal, not just good intentions. Verse 6, he also says, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Now, Paul is not saying he was a sinless man, but the righteousness found in the law, found blameless. In other passages, he makes clear that he knew he was a sinner from the law. But in the external requirements of law, he said blameless. I'm sure even when Paul sinned, he would have taken the proper sacrifices, but was never out of a heart that trusted and loved the Lord. If keeping the Mosaic law was a way of salvation, Paul would have been the man. And many people today think they can get to heaven by keeping the law. Now, most, not the whole law with all its sacrifices, but maybe in the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm going to heaven because I've kept the Ten Commandments. Well, they really haven't. But that's never been a way to heaven, never been a way to a right relationship with the Lord. But Paul says he was better than all else. If anyone could have gotten to heaven by who they were, what they had done, it would have been Paul. Verse 7, then, there's a contrast. It starts verse 7 with the word but. He's going to say all the things of verse 5 and 6, all the things I thought were a gain, they were a stumbling block. They were a loss in view of the great salvation that's found in faith in Christ. So I want to make it clear right now again, as we'll stress throughout, you can't mix the two. You can't mix putting confidence in the flesh and putting confidence in the Lord. That's the great deception of the devil amongst many who say they're Christians today. Yes, you must trust Christ for salvation, but you trust Christ plus yourself. If you're a true believer, you put no confidence in the flesh. So he's going to say, all I thought was gain to me, it was worthless. Look at verse 7. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All the things of verse 5 and 6, the right birth, the right blood, the right ritual, the right zeal, the right sect, being part of the Pharisees, all these things I thought were a gain, they become lost to me. And usually the accounting terms here, I thought they were in the profit column. What I came to understand that they're actually in the loss column. Now, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is great benefits in being a Jew. But if a Jew trusts in their Jewishness for salvation, it's a stumbling block. So he says, all the things I thought were a profit to me to have a right standing with God, I had to move them to the lost column. In that word in verse 7, I have, whatever things were gain, those things I have counted. It's in the perfect tense. All that means is Paul saying, this has happened in the past, and the results of it continue. I mean, he's going to make this more clear in verse 8 that he has the same accounting today when he writes Philippians 25 years after his conversion as he did first at his conversion. There's been a change in his spiritual accounting. My good deeds, my blood, they've moved over to the lost column. They've switched columns. And he says in verse 7, for the sake of Christ. And he'll explain in verse 8 then more fully what he means by this. So verse 8 explains and amplifies what he's saying. Look at verse 8. It says, more than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He's explaining and amplifying what he said in verse 7. He says, more than that. These are five Greek words pushed together, saying this is more than what I said in verse 7. This is what I really mean. He says, I count all things as loss. And he's amplified what he's saying in verse 7 in one way. He says, now all things are lost. Not just the things of my spiritual resume of verse 5 and 6, but he says, all things are in the lost column compared to knowing Jesus Christ. I count all things as loss. And verse 8, same word, I count, as verse 7, I have counted. But now it's in the present tense. Again, Paul's spiritual accounting, it hasn't changed since he's gotten saved. He didn't get saved on the Damascus Road. And over time, you know what? Actually, my Phariseeism, my circumcision, those actually are profit to me. No, even 25 years later, he has the same accounting. I still count them today as loss. He says, in view of their surpassing value. The word surpassing means the rising of that, the value that exceeds all else. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. You know, there's nothing, we sang about it, that's why I love the song that we sang. There's nothing greater in this life and for eternity than knowing Jesus Christ. Having a saving relationship with him. Why is that so valuable? Well, one, because who he is. He is the eternal God become man, our Redeemer, our Savior, our High Priest. And also because what he gives the believing sinner. When a sinner puts their trust in him, they get riches beyond belief. Go back to Ephesians, just before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1. Just a couple quick verses that remind us something of the abounding value, the surpassing value of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He then starts to list a number of those spiritual blessings in verse 4 to 14. But I love what verse 3 says, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The believing sinner has everything, every spiritual blessing. And that's why we don't need to run off and follow false teachers who, they trick us and they try to trick believers by saying, there's more. There's something more you don't have there. Say, no, that's not true. In Christ, I have everything. Now we grow in our understanding, in our appreciation, in living out all the blessings we have in Christ, but in him we have everything. And he starts to list a number of those salvation blessings, so rich. Jump down, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is then praying for the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have a surpassing value in knowing Christ Jesus as our Savior. Paul here praying that they would understand more the riches of the glory that they have in Christ Jesus. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul's amazed with his ministry the Lord's given him by grace. Chapter 3, verse 8 of Ephesians. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. To tell the Gentiles, if you put your faith in Christ, you can have unfathomable riches. Have your sins forgiven, become a child of God, have his love and care in this life, heaven to come, the resurrection, glorification to come, the rule with Christ in the coming kingdom, unfathomable riches. One more verse related to this. Go to 2 Thessalonians, a few books forward in our scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just maybe three books after Philippians. Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, look at verse 13 and 14. Paul says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel." It's the only way a person comes to have a relationship with the Lord, through the gospel. "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In becoming a believer, not only are your sins forgiven, no more hell, there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he's called us that we would gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This involves at least seeing something of the glory of Jesus Christ today as we study him and the truth about him and the word. Ultimately, in the future, when we see him face to face and are transformed in the same image. It also involves something of sharing in his glory. The believer in Jesus Christ will someday rule and reign with Christ, share in his inheritance by grace. What great riches. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. You can look at many other verses that amplify the surpassing value, the rising up, going beyond value of knowing Christ Jesus. Revelation 21 and 22, our ultimate destiny, that comes from knowing Christ Jesus. Note in chapter 3, verse 8, it's personal. The surpassing value, verse 8, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word knowing, it's the word for a personal knowledge. It's not just knowing about him. It's not just knowing of him. It's knowing him personally. You know, someone might ask me, "Do you know the governor of Nebraska?" Well, yeah, I know of him. But you know him personally? No, I don't. A saving relationship involves knowing him, the Lord, personally. You know, salvation, it not only involves a great transaction that verse 9 is going to focus more on, of receiving God's righteousness by faith, but involves a transformation in our relationship. We have gone from not knowing the Lord to be running from him and his enemies to knowing him in a saving and a personal way. Jesus Christ defines eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3, this way. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It's not just knowing about him. Now, it involves that. It's knowing facts, truths about Jesus Christ and God. But it's more than that. It's knowing him personally, individually. A couple verses related to this. Go to 1 Peter, towards the back of our New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, this personal relationship we have with the Lord as believers, it's different than we know each other in this local body, right? Because we know each other by sight. We haven't met the Lord personally. But we still know him. We haven't met the Lord, you know, visibly. But we still know him personally. 1 Peter chapter 1, another great section on the blessings that we have in salvation. I can't skip them. Just pick up in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," that's where it all starts from God's mercy, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And amplifying what Paul just says in those two words in Philippians 3:8, the surpassing value, an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved. And we are protected by the power of God through faith. Jump down though to verse 8. We have trials in this life, he says, and those trials are difficult, but they also are a reason to rejoice in them. But verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." See, there's a personal aspect to it. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And 1 John makes clear we love him because he first loved us and gave himself up on the cross for us. I've never met the Lord Jesus Christ visibly. You haven't either if you're a believer, but you love him. You do not see him now. I still haven't met the Lord, but we believe in him. There's a personal aspect. Look at 1 John. Just go through 2 Peter, and then you have 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, just one verse here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John 5, 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. He uses three words for knowledge in verse 20. We know factual truth about Jesus Christ. He has come. God has given us understanding. There's an understanding the Lord has brought to the believer. I am a sinner and Christ has died for me. We know he has come. He's given us understanding so that we may know him. Same word used back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's a personal relationship we have with him. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. It's also personal from the way he phrases it in verse 8, knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. My Lord. Not just the Lord. Yes, he is the Lord. But Paul says he is my Lord. Paul was persecuting him before he met him. When he put his faith in him, when he was converted, Christ became his Lord personally. There's also a note of authority, though. It's personal, but it's also authority. My Lord. He is God. He is Savior. He is sovereign. He is master. He is my Lord. And there's nothing greater, Paul says, than knowing him. All the other things in the world can't compare to knowing him and having salvation in him. Now, verse 8 continues. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You know, it's one thing to say Christ Jesus is more valuable than all else on paper. It's another thing to actually having suffered loss by knowing Christ Jesus and still say those other things don't matter. My self-righteousness before and all things in this world. Paul was a prominent Pharisee. He may have lost family, may have lost friends, may have lost financial incentives, a fortune and fame and position. He says all of that, even after I've lost it, he says, I consider it as rubbish. You know, Paul did what the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. We won't go back there, but in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler comes to Christ and he refuses to have the Lord first. You know, he needs to hang on to things in this life, specifically for him, his wealth, his money. Paul, he came to the point, we'll throw it all on the dung heap. That's what he literally says. Verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, I've suffered the loss of all things, and now I count them, even after I've lost them. Paul's not regretting the losses that he's had in life, and count them but rubbish. The Greek word is skubalon. It's only used this one time in the New Testament. Outside of the New Testament, it's used of things that are worthless. It's used of garbage. It's used of dung. Paul says, everything I've lost, my self-righteousness, relationships, fortune, fame, position, it's nothing. It's less than nothing. It's worthless. It's skubalon. It's dung. For me, my trash service comes every Monday morning. Just got to take the trash out tonight when we get home. But you know, when the trash man comes by and takes our trash away, Laura and I don't sit there and say, oh no, the trash is gone. What are we gonna? Paul lost much. He suffered the loss of all things. We don't know exactly things he lost in detail. His life became very difficult as a believer. All the position, the ease, the fame, the fortune, it's like the garbage. You know, the word can be used of dung too. No one's too sad when they flush their toilet. Oh no, what's going on? Paul says it's worthless. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, every sacrifice, everything you suffer in this life, it's nothing because you have him and the value of eternal relationship with him. You see, a radical transformation's happened in Paul. His spiritual accounting has been changed. Verse 9 to 11 then, Paul elaborates on the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. I mean, why knowing him is so valuable. why everything else can be considered worthless. And if I can summarize verse 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the value of justification in verse 9. He talks about sanctification in verse 10 and living for the Lord, a relationship with him, and glorification in verse 11. We're just going to look at verse 9 and the number of other verses related to verse 9 with the rest of our time tonight. But knowing Christ Jesus is so valuable because we have justification in him. Look at verse 9, if you would. Great verse, verse 9. Paul says, verse 8, I count them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ and be found, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Knowing Christ Jesus is so valuable because by knowing him, we have righteousness. And I'd like to note four aspects or four things related to righteousness in verse 9. I'll point them out first. We'll run through them and then look at some other verses related to them. The four things are the righteousness that we have in the Lord, it's in Christ. Secondly, it's not by works. Thirdly, it's by faith. And that'll be said twice in verse 9. And fourthly, it's from God. So first he says in verse 9, first thing, this righteousness is in Christ and be found in him. He's going to talk about righteousness that we have from the Lord in verse 9. He says it's found in him. That's the only place righteousness is found. That's where all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, are found. It's in Christ Jesus, our relationship with him, our union with him. When a person puts their faith in Christ, they are bound by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and into Christ. They are in him, inseparably joined to him for life and for eternity. That's where all spiritual blessings are found. And just a reminder, apart from in him, apart from him, there's nothing. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. The only place salvation is found is the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It doesn't say, I am a way, a truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's only in him, but it's in him. Secondly, note in verse 9, this righteousness that we have in him, it's not by works. Verse 9, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul thought he did before. In his spiritual resume before he knew the Lord, he said back in verse 6, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But now he's making clear the righteousness he has is not having a righteousness of my own. This is the stumbling block of the gospel, one of the stumbling blocks at least. We have no righteousness of our own. All of us have turned aside. There is none who do good, not even one. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all righteous deeds are like filthy garments in his sight. Even the works of the law, even try to keep the God-ordained Mosaic law, summarizing the Ten Commandments. You can't have a righteousness. The law can point out sin, and it does. It even magnifies sin because our hearts are so wicked and evil. But there's no righteousness in the law. It's not a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. Thirdly, verse 9, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's where righteousness is. That's the means we receive it, through faith in Christ. And he says it again, he stresses this faith idea twice in verse 9. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's not by works, it's not by ritual, it's not by ceremony, it's by faith. Trust. You know, we often use the illustration of a chair to illustrate faith, and I think it's a good one. Biblical faith is not just knowing something exists. You know, if we had a chair up on stage, you could, you know, in one sense, you could believe that chairs in general exist or a chair specifically exist. So I believe chairs exist, yes. I believe that chair exists. That's not biblical saving faith. Faith is sitting in the chair, so to speak. It's trusting yourself in the chair in that illustration. Biblical saving faith, it's trusting your eternity to the Lord. It's believing what God has said. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. But you say Christ died for me. and rose again. I'm trusting, I'm putting my whole weight, my whole confidence in him. Not part of my confidence in my flesh, in my ritual, my baptism, my church attendance, my circumcision, my family, my blood. I'm putting my whole confidence in Jesus Christ. It's through faith. Through faith. We'll stress this more than some other passages. Also note in verse 9, it says, the righteousness which comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It's not by works. It's by faith. And it comes from God. He provides righteousness for us. It's not something we work for. It's something he provides through the death of Christ. It's free to us, as we'll make clear in a second in other verses, but very costly to the Lord. It comes from God as a gift by his grace. We have a little bit of time left. I'm going to spend the rest of our time looking through some other passages that develop and amplify the truth that's in nugget form in verse 9, the truth of justification. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, probably the most developed passage, the key section on justification. Romans chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 21. He has made clear for the first 2.5 chapters up to this point, all are sinners, Gentiles, Jews, everybody. All men, every individual is not righteous. And he summarizes that verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. Picking up then in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. The law pointed to it, as he says in the next line, being witnessed by the law and prophets, but it's apart from the law. The righteousness we have, it's apart from the Mosaic law. Pointed to by the Mosaic law and the prophets too, but apart from it. Even the righteousness, verse 22, of God through faith. It's a righteousness we receive not by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, every individual who believes receives this righteousness. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. Now, comparing ourselves to each other, yeah, maybe I'm better than this person or that person. When we do that, by the way, we always just find someone that's externally really bad. I'm better than them. But we're all in the same boat before God. None righteous. Verse 23, all have sinned. There's no distinction in that regard. No distinction how salvation comes. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. It's all of God's grace. He, in free love, in free grace, has sent his son, not because we were lovely, not because we had done anything, but because of his love, sent his son to die for us. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's all because, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith. It's all because Christ died on that cross for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Christ died as the perfect Lamb of God, paying the penalty, not for his own sins, he was the righteous one, but for your sins and for mine. If we trust in him, we receive that payment to our account. We receive righteousness credited to us. Jump down to verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. What kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The Bible couldn't make it clearer. God hasn't tried to confuse people with his word. He has spelled it out clearly. Righteousness comes by faith in Christ. It's not by works of any kind, especially works of the law. If it's not by works of keeping a God-ordained Mosaic law, it can't be by any list of works you make up yourself or your church makes up for you. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 1. He's going to give Abraham as the example. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? How was he found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What's the scripture say, though? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. That key verse quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now the one who works, verse 4, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. If you work a job, you get a paycheck. It's not a favor when your boss gives you a paycheck. It's a paycheck. It's what you do. Now verse 5. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The only way to have salvation is to stop striving. Stop trying to work your way to heaven. You can't turn and cling to Christ or cling to your works of any kind. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, Lord, I'll come to Christ and I'll hang on to some confidence in myself. You must abandon all hope in yourself and cling to him alone. In verse 5, look what it said. The one who does not work, but believes in him. Now, what God does? Who justifies the ungodly. Chapter 5 says that Christ died for the ungodly, which is all of us. People don't like to hear that, but it's true. Every single person is ungodly apart from a saving relationship with the Lord. Christ died not for ungodly people and godly people. He died for all of us, and we are all ungodly. God's in the business of justifying the ungodly who puts their faith in Christ. And that's everyone. One of the reasons the gospel is a stumbling block. We think we need to become godly, then we trust the Lord, and then we're okay. It's not how it works. We come to the Lord as who he says we are, as sinners, ungodly people. And we trust him. He credits the death of Christ to our account. And there's great blessings in this. Verse 6, David speaks, how blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's what we need. Now we work our way up a little bit, and then we trust the Lord, and we put those two things together, and we're okay. No, I come to the Lord for forgiveness of my sin. And I trust in him alone. And when I do that, when I trust in Christ's death for me, he declares me a believing, ungodly person, righteous. Now, he also changes the life. We'll talk about that more next week. But it starts with, I trust him as an ungodly person. Lord, I'm a sinner. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. It's by faith. Go to Galatians chapter 2, a couple other verses just to make this crystal clear, because this is where millions probably are confused. They think Christ, yes, he's good, but I may be saved because I, maybe even billions, but because I trust him and my good works. Just one verse in Galatians for time, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, thy man is justified, declared righteous. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law. He says the same thing three times in verse 16. Not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. God couldn't make it clearer. By the works of the Mosaic Law or by any system of works, no flesh, no person can be justified in his sight. But he offers to all free justification, free righteousness, because Christ paid their penalty. Go to Ephesians, right after Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, familiar verses. Verses that the Lord has used to open the eyes of many, save many souls. Ephesians chapter 2, he's explaining our salvation. We were dead. God's made us alive together with Christ. He explains how this has happened. Verse 8 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's free from him, not a result of works. And God couldn't make it clear. Their salvation, it's not a result of works. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And this is so that none may boast, so that no one may boast. God's done it this way so no person alive can say, ha, look at me. He's the one who's going to get all the glory. Now, verse 10 does make clear that good works have a place. When he saves a person, he creates him in Christ Jesus for good works, and we walk in those good works God's prepared beforehand. But that's not how we have a right standing with God. It's through faith, not of works. We need to be crystal clear in our minds with this. If not, false teaching can come in and blow us off track. I'll just give one other example, a great example of salvation being by faith. I'll just talk about it. You can look up the passage yourselves. But the thief on the cross, right? Matthew makes clear there are two thieves crucified next to Christ. And Matthew says that the robbers, plural, were mocking him. Both of them were mocking him when they're crucified to the cross. But then Luke chapter 23 makes clear that one of those men, you know the story, I believe, says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's a statement of great faith. Here right next to you You have a man being crucified. You think this man has a kingdom coming. You don't see that by sight, do you? This one about to die on a cross, like me on a cross next to him. This man's going to come in a kingdom. That's a statement of great faith. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Then Christ tells that man, today you'll be with me in paradise. Matthew says both robbers were mocking him when they're first nailed to the cross. Yet, when that man died, he was with the Lord in paradise. What works had that man done? Well, he's nailed to a cross as an unbeliever, and he's in heaven when he dies. It's a great illustration in the word of salvation being by faith. Faith alone. That man couldn't do anything. He simply believed in the one who was being crucified next to him. Salvation's free. It's by faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 makes that crystal clear. In Christ, we have righteousness through faith in Christ, and it comes from God. Just wrapping up, let me ask you, first and most foundationally, have you trusted Jesus Christ? And not just do you know about him, but have you trusted him, recognizing, I am the sinner for whom Christ died. I am ungodly. I can do nothing because God says I can do nothing. But Lord, I put my faith in your Savior, your solution, in Jesus Christ and his death for me. That's a starting point. And it's not trust him and trust yourself to do better. It's you trust him alone. And when you trust him, God will change your life from the inside out. You'll never be the same. But it's not I'm going to trust Christ plus trust my ritual. No, I trust Christ alone. I'll put no confidence in the flesh. I'll put my confidence in Jesus Christ alone. If you haven't, no better time than today than to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And he'll forgive you. He'll declare you righteous because your penalty has been paid. But Philippians chapter 3, it's written to believers to remind believers of their salvation, to warn them against false teachers. Don't ever get confused when someone comes in and says, you need something more than Christ. No, you don't. No, we don't. We have all riches in him, every spiritual blessing. We have justification in him freely. And we must never forget all the blessings that we have in him. Paul enumerates these as we'll continue on next week. We have justification, we have sanctification, an ongoing relationship with him, even though it involves suffering in this life. And it'll make clear in Philippians, we have glorification to come. When even this body is transformed into the same image of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. So never forget, and we even grow in our understanding, our appreciation of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. So let me just ask again, do you know him as Lord? Can you say, yes, for me, there's nothing better in all the world than knowing Jesus Christ. And then believer, never let hold of that. Never let your grip go of that. He is my all. He's my everything. I will serve him now because he has saved me. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your great gospel. Lord, do thank you that in Christ we have every blessing. Lord, do thank you that through faith in him we have your righteousness because our penalty has been paid. Lord, what a great marvelous love you had for us that while we were still sinners, enemies, and ungodly, Christ died for us. That's our only hope, Lord. And that's our whole confidence, our boast, our glory. But may we be encouraged and challenged by this section in your word. Anyone here who doesn't know you, who hasn't put their full confidence and trust in Christ, Lord, may you show them the importance of that. Apart from him, there's only hell, Lord. But may they flee to your Savior. You're more than ready to forgive all those who trust in you. Lord, as believers, Lord, we say with Paul, there's nothing better than knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, having him as Savior. Lord, we desire to live our whole lives to serve you, to love you, to obey you because what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for this time in the word. Just bless our week as we go our own ways to serve you where we are. Give us strength by your spirit that you would be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.